I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Acts 16, please. Our New Testament reading in the book of Acts and the 16th chapter. Paul and Silas are on the second missionary journey. Paul had made several attempts to go in various directions. The Lord would not allow that, and finally he received what we know as the Macedonian call. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the gospel went to Europe. Lydia was converted, the first European convert, and the beginnings of the church in Philippi. Then we might say things went south from there. Acts 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Paul says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And now, our Old Testament reading and the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, as we spend summer in the Psalms, we began last Lord's Day a mini-series within that series looking at the topic of depression and the Christian. A depression is something that many people suffer to varying degrees at varying times in their lives. I think it's a very important topic to discuss. I found this to be a major pastoral issue throughout the years as I seek to help people who struggle in this area. And as at times, especially after a very bad illness a few years ago, I struggled with it myself. Now, let me say to you, as I did last Lord's Day morning, if you are struggling with depression, please see your doctor. Please make sure that you are taken care of physically, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made creatures. And our bodies and our souls exist together, and they have effects the one upon the other. So please be sure that you are taken care of physically. I want to help you spiritually. And I hope that these messages will be an encouragement to you. Last week we read both of these psalms together. Today I want to just read Psalm 42. To set the context, we're going to be looking at the second half of this psalm, but would you follow along with me, please? The title, to the choir master, A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in toil, turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Amen. This is the living and inerrant Word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, we come as needy people. We need the help of Your Spirit, His help that we might have our hearts and minds open so that He might minister to us through the truth that He's inspired, so that we might be encouraged and instructed, that our hearts might be lifted up, and our eyes turn to Jesus. Lord, we long to know You, to serve You, to live for You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Use this passage today to further those ends. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I have a confession to make this morning, and that is that I love roller coasters. I especially love the old classic wooden ones. You know, the kind that make you feel as though you need both a dentist and a chiropractor at the end of the ride. There's that long, slow climb to the top, followed by that quick rush, that plummet to the bottom, and all of the twists and the turns. It's exhilarating, if at times a bit terrifying, but in the end, I think it's all great fun. What isn't fun is when life feels like a roller coaster. Day after day, the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows, the hope and the despair. If you ever feel that way, you are not alone. If it offers you a glimmer of hope to realize that other people have experienced what you experience, then Psalm 42 should be incredibly encouraging to you. This passage was written by a godly and faithful man. It may have been David. There is a tradition that links this psalm and the following one to him. It may have been one of the priests. We aren't sure. What we do know is that this individual was a leader in Israel's worship. He would lead the joyous throng to Jerusalem at the pilgrim feast. This was a man who knew the delight of serving God with joy. But he also knew what it was to suffer the debilitating effects of depression. In the first half of this psalm, we see the psalmist confessing how thirsty he was for God, how much he longed for God, and yet how far he felt from Him. Alienated, cast down, his soul in turmoil. But we also saw that his emotions did not change his theology. And so when you get to the first half, or the end of the first half of this psalm, when you get to the refrain in verse 5, he asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." His salvation was secure, and his theology was stable. He can confess, "Lord, you are my salvation. You are my God." But no sooner did he confess that than he found himself in the depths of despair once again, confessing, as he does in verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me." In the second half of this psalm, we're going to follow the fluctuations, the sways, the swings, the ups, the downs, the highs, the lows, as this psalmist takes a teeth-jarring, bone-shaking ride on spiritual and emotional roller coaster that some of you know all too well. But these fluctuations, folks, do not mean that you are hopeless. They do not mean that the Lord offers you no solution. When your heart wavers, when you're overwhelmed with the ups and downs, the sorrows and distress of life, the Lord, and the Lord alone, offers you lasting stability and the hope of joy. Now, the question is, how do we experience that? How do we come into the enjoyment of that spiritual and emotional stability and joy for ourselves? How does it become real for me? Well, it's by following this psalmist's three Spirit-led resolutions. Look at them with me. You're going to find the first one in verses 6 through 8. When overwhelmed, resolve to remember. When overwhelmed, resolve to remember. Now, the fluctuating of emotions of the psalmist are clearly on display in these verses. He begins, "My soul is cast down within me." No sooner had he confessed that he would trust in God and hope in God, and he had no reason for being depressed, than he had to say, "The fact of the matter is, I'm depressed." Now, you understand that, some of you. Many of us have had the same experience. There are some of us who know what it is to be happy for minutes at a time. But even in those brief moments, we realize that the happiness and joy is fleeting, and that times of discouragement and sorrow will come again. The lesson here is that faith is no guarantee that the resolution and the solution to your problems will be immediate and lasting in the here and now. Life does have its ups and downs. And that means that you and I must be careful in the way, first of all, we evaluate ourselves, and then in the way that we minister to other people. We have to minister with compassion and not dismiss those who struggle day after day and over again. If you were invited to a dinner party and you met an accountant for the first time, I dare say most of you would not reach in your pocket and say, I happen to have my tax return here. Could I ask your opinion about a couple of these deductions? If you met a lawyer for the first time at that same party, I don't think you would reach into your briefcase and say, I have a legal document here, and would you mind just looking over these 20 or so pages and giving me your opinion? But what is it about doctors? You know, the first time you meet a doctor, oh, very nice to meet you. You know, I've got this weird thing with my shoulder. Or I've got this pain in my side. And what's the old stereotypical doctor's response? Take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. It's a polite way to be dismissive. Leave me alone, you're bothering me. But too often we can be dismissive with those who struggle. Now there's a heretical way to do this. And that's the health and wealth gospel. Why, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer at all. And I wonder sometimes, did these people open up their Bibles and rip out the books of Job and James? Do they read their Bibles? But I've heard this kind of dismissive attitude even from Reformed folks. Take 2 verses and get over it. And that's no solution either. Ministering to those who struggle in these ways takes patience and time. And you have to realize there are going to be good days and there are going to be bad days. And if you struggle in this way, realize that you are not alone. And the fact that you have good days and you have bad days, that does not mean you're hopeless. This godly man fought with depression over and over again. But we must resolve to fight it again and again. And that's what faith does. Faith does lead to resolution. Notice what he says. My soul is cast down within me, therefore. He draws a logical conclusion. Now, what conclusions do you draw from your depression and discouragement? If you were writing verse 6, what would you have written? I can imagine I would have pen these words. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will stay in bed. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will isolate myself from other people. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I will pursue pleasure. I will seek to please myself and do what I want to do, no matter what anyone else says. But none of that's the logic of the Holy Spirit, is it? What is the logic of the Spirit? My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember God. I will turn my attention to the Lord. Now notice that the psalmist says, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. These 3 geographical locations describe the northern frontier, the northern boundaries of Israel. In other words, when he wrote this, He was as far from Jerusalem as he could get and still be in the land of promise. He was as far from the sanctuary, from the temple and the place of worship, and still remained faithful by being in the country that God gave to Israel. So there's a distance. But he knew that by remembering God, that gap would be bridged. Because you see, folks, when we remember, not just we happen to recall, but when we remember in the biblical sense of that, when we deliberately rehearse, think about, and believe what God has revealed to us in His Word, then that act of memory puts us in immediate connection with the divine. Isn't that what the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is all about? We call it communion because through it we fellowship with Jesus. But how do we do that? The Savior said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When, as a Christian, you turn your heart toward Christ in memory, you are immediately connected to His divine presence as though you were in heaven itself. And He is closer to you in that moment than anything or anyone else. Therefore, He says, "I will remember you." Now, this is not the first time memories played a role in this psalm. We saw last week in verse 4, he remembered the joyous times when he would go to Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, what wonderful, happy times these celebrations were. Now he says, "I will remember you." You see, dear people, this is why theology is so important. Because to remember God, we have to know God. We have to know what He's like, His character. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you say, okay, great, you can pass an exam in seminary. But folks, those are the very truths you need to make it through today. I confess to you, I often don't have a clue what God's doing in my life. Why this circumstance happened, why the other situation presented itself, why He wants me to do this and not that. But I've learned that if I'm going to make it through those times of confusion or discouragement, that I have to bank on who He is. A God who is infinite in wisdom. Who knows the situation far better than I do. And I can trust Him. Now folks, if you're going to remember God in those hard times, you have to remember Him in the good times. Because when we are depressed, our first inclination is to forget. Our first inclination is to despair. Our first inclination is to join with the enemies who taunted this psalmist. Well, where is our God? That's why it's necessary to be disciplined in your own Bible reading, prayer, coming together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, consistently under the Word of God. Confessing. Confessing with the church the truths of the faith. Do you know how important it was, the fact that we all stood together today and recited the Nicene Creed? That was a collective memory of the people of God, saying, "We affirm those truths. let that be rote, because it can actually be life-changing. Many years ago, before Teresa and I came to Grace, we were a part of and worshiped at a wonderful Presbyterian church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It was a difficult time in our lives. I was between pastoral ministries. I had left my former denomination and transferred into the PCA. But I was without call, as we say. And I didn't know if I would ever be with call again. I didn't know if God was done with me and I would just have to find some way to eke out a living, or if He would open the door for me to serve in pastoral ministry. I hadn't done anything scandalous. I hadn't sent away an opportunity. I simply had to leave a former church over a doctrinal issue. I could not compromise on the truth. And the opportunities ahead of me were few and far between. And I thought perhaps I would never be a minister again. And I remember one Lord's Day, standing in church, and I didn't sing. Now, I always sing the hymns. I love to sing the hymns. Maybe you wish I didn't sing them as loudly. But I didn't sing that day. Everything seemed so dark. But then it came time to say the creed. And I thought, if I do not stand here and collectively remember with the church who God is and what He has done, if I do not affirm my faith in these verities of the gospel, perhaps I will just lose my faith. And it wasn't easy to choke out those words. But by God's grace, I was able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And that moment of memory was transformative in my own walk with the Lord. Folks, don't dismiss these things. Don't go through them as rote. Let disciplined use of the means of grace be the way that you are prepared for the hard times. So that when your soul is cast down within you, you can say, I will remember God. That wasn't the end of it, was it? Next, the psalmist describes himself there, far to the north in Israel at Mount Hermon, at the headwaters of the Jordan River, being deluged. Deep calls to deep. All your waterfalls are coming over me. Your waves and your breakers, they engulf me. Now, water in Scripture is often descriptive of chaotic, unruly, uncontrolled forces. You'll find in the Bible that water depicts trials and turmoil. For example, Psalm 69:2, I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Or James 1:6, doubts are like waves of the sea that wash to and fro. This, of course, depicts the way the psalmist felt. He just didn't think he could take one more thing. But notice how he describes these breakers and waves and waterfalls. He says they're yours. He acknowledges that they belong to God. And that's something, brothers and sisters, that is essential. When we are going through the kinds of trials that feel as though they will drown us, we're tempted to focus merely on secondary causes. Now, I'm not saying secondary causes are to be dismissed, that they aren't real. Certainly, people sin against us. Certainly, we lose jobs, we have friends and family that walk away. All of those things are realities. But do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we believe that what lies behind everything is His purposeful decree? Do we affirm with Paul in Ephesians 1:11 that our God works all things according to the counsel of His own will? Then we must affirm, as Samuel Rutherford did to his dear friend Mary McNaught. I referred to this last Lord's Day, but I keep going over it and over it in my mind. I can't get away from it. Mary McNaught was a dear Christian lady that Rutherford loved, and he cared for her. He wrote pastoral counsel to her, and she was going through a very difficult time in her life. She had been persecuted by others. They had slandered her. They had mistreated her. And Rutherford reminded her, yes, your enemies have put a bitter cup to your lips, but God Himself has mixed it. And there's not a drop of poison in it. These are God's breakers. They are God's waves. But out of the depths here, our psalmist finds a sense of comfort. Look at verse 8. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. We could have a whole series of studies on this term, steadfast love. It is perhaps the most theologically rich term in all of the Hebrew Bible. We could translate it loyal love, covenant love, faithful love. In the New Testament, it comes across in the word grace, but even that doesn't seem to gather in all the strands of meaning that are wrapped up in this single term. Steadfast love is Old Testament shorthand for the gospel. It's God's commitment to His people that He displays in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And God commands this steadfast love for you. Do you know the old army joke? When your commanding officer says jump, then on the way up you ask how high? Because what he says goes. The commander in chief has said, my undying faithfulness, my mercy and love will be with my people. It will be with them forever, and Satan cannot have them. The darkest thoughts that they have cannot destroy them. The deepest gloom that they experience will never bring them down to hell. He commands a steadfast love. That's why the psalmist said, I can sing. I can sing about that. We see that was the experience of Paul and Silas, wasn't it? Think about the roller coaster they had, the roller coaster ride they had once they hit Philippi. They went down to the riverside. They began to tell others about Jesus. And lo and behold, immediately the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she was converted. I mean, that's the high, isn't it? I mean, that's right at the top. But then, just a few days later, they're stripped, beaten with rods, thrown in prison, and locked in stocks. I don't know about you, but I have a sneaking suspicion that that's pretty much the bottom. And yet, with that up and down, they knew God's steadfast love was still with them. And at midnight, now, that's not insignificant. The darkest hour, they prayed and they sang. The 19th century Presbyterian minister William Swan Plummer put it this way. It is well when hope puts on her helmet, and mirth sings her song and faith at the same time offers up her prayer. That was the experience of Paul and Silas. That was the experience of the psalmist. And that leads us to the second main resolution here. If when you are overwhelmed, resolve to remember. When you are oppressed, resolve to pray. Notice here that this resolute prayer is a combination of determined confidence and brutal honesty. You see the determined confidence in the opening words. I say to God my rock. Now the words I say are in the same form that we saw earlier in verse 4. They are self-commands. They're words of exhortation, words of encouragement. It's as though you point at yourself in the mirror and tell yourself this. I will say. I will pray. And I will pray to God, my rock. Not God, my pebble. Not God, my stone. But God, my high mountain rocky crag, where I can flee and be safe from all my enemies. I think there's an echo here of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Our God, the rock, Moses says, His way is perfect. Now notice what the psalmist is doing here. He's got all of these ups and downs. The water's rushing over him. He feels like he's drowning and he's climbing up to hold on for dear life to something that's stable. He's doing what you and I need to learn to do. And that is name God not only for who He is, but for what we need Him to be. Hughes Oliphant Old, who's taught us so much and been our great leader in Reformed worship and prayer, said that the naming of God is the most important element in prayer. The psalmist needed some sense of stability in his life, so he cried out, God, my rock! What is it you need? You need direction? Then cry out to God, the all-wise one. You need forgiveness this morning. Cry out to God of all, the God of all grace. Perhaps you need encouragement. Brothers and sisters, He is the God of all comfort. Learn to name God for who He is and for what you need. But the psalmist not only prays here with a determined confidence, he prays with a brutal honesty. Here's what I'm going to tell God. I've got a few questions. Why have you forgotten me? Now, we understand theologically that God can't forget anything. But it sure sometimes feels like He has. Israel experienced this in Isaiah 49. Though they had disobeyed God, though they had fled from Him, His steadfast love was still with them. He was wooing them back. He said, I promise you forgiveness. But because of their sin, they felt such a sense of despair. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Isaiah 49:14. My Lord has forgotten me. And God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child? Yes, that's possible. Possible. Yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The Lord never forgets His own. You may this morning feel as though He's forgotten you because you're depressed. And you're depressed and discouraged
Because sin's gotten the upper hand in your life. You've turned away from God. You're allowing some known transgression to dominate you. You're coddling it. You're keeping it close. And you feel forsaken, and you feel forgotten, and you feel there's probably no way back, so I should just indulge myself further. Don't fall for that lie. If you are a believer, if you have professed your faith truly in Jesus Christ, God's not forgotten. Because Christ has died for you. And He has engraved you on the palms of His hand. With the imprint of nails. The psalmist says, why have you forgotten me? He has a second question. For God, he says, why do I go mourning all the time? I've got these enemies and they lash out at me with their questions and it's like a sword with a deadly wound right down to my bones because they keep asking me, where is your God? Now, I want you to see from verses 9 and 10 that it's important to be honest with God when you pray. Yes, even to be brutally honest. Tell Him what's going through your heart and mind. We're reluctant to do that, aren't we? I mean, if I prayed about what I'm actually thinking right now, if I really poured all that out, the discouragement, the frustration, and the fears, and the temptations, and the doubts, has it ever occurred to you God knows already what's going through your mind? You might as well talk to Him about it. Don't be afraid to be honest with God in prayer. And don't be afraid to ask questions. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to ask questions. The wrong way is to demand answers. To come and arrogantly assert that God owes you an explanation. That's sinful and foolish. But there is a right way to ask questions. It's when you come and submissively, simply sob out your conundrums and say, Lord, I just don't understand. When oppressed, resolve to pray. That leads us then to the third resolution. Back to the refrain in verse 11. When depressed, resolve to hope. The psalmist simply repeats himself at verse 11, and that's a good thing to do. He repeats his rhetorical questions. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Again, he takes himself in hand. Again, he sits himself down and begins to give himself a good talking to. You have no reason for this. He faced his problem head on with self-counsel. And then he found a hopeful resolution. Solution. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. How do you hope in God when you feel overwhelmed? You do it by believing He is there for you. Listen to these words from Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. There's the Old Testament word for overwhelmed, isn't it? Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The prophet goes on in chapter 43 to give God's word that says, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, They will not overwhelm you. Hope in God by remembering He is there with you and for you. How do you hope in God when you're oppressed by the enemy, as this psalmist was? It's by believing that Christ was oppressed by the enemy for you, that He felt the weight of sin as He bore your guilt on Calvary, that He will not forget you because He's engraved you on His hands. And the word that God spoke to ancient Israel is still His word for us today. Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will not destroy you or forget the covenant of your fathers that He swore with you." Folks, are you feeling those ups and downs? What's going to stabilize your life? What's going to give you hope? These three Spirit-led resolutions. When you're overwhelmed, resolve to remember. When you are oppressed, resolve to pray. When you are depressed, resolve to hope. Because when you remember, you're to remember God. When you pray, you're to pray to God. And when you hope, you are to hope in God. Because in the end, what we all so desperately need is the Lord Himself. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how we praise You for this time together this morning. How we thank You that You have given Your Word to us. May we be diligent students of it, not just to learn its content, not just to amass so many facts, but to live out the Word in daily life, in humble submission to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.